I'd like to start today in Hebrews 6 as we begin an introduction to the subject. Hebrews 6, and we'll break in verse 17. Here it says, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath." Immutable means unchangeable. It's changeless, unalterable, it's ageless. "That by two immutable things," that's God's oath, and that God cannot lie, "that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." So God confirmed that these two things anchor our hope. Strong consolation is comfort, it's relief, it's help or support. Verse 19, "which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast." Well, we can stop there for our purpose today. I want to focus on verse 19, and it tells us the hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Well, I was thinking about this, and I have to ask, what anchors us? What keeps our thinking straight and firmly on a proper and a safe course? Is it our emotions or our feelings? Well, hopefully it's the Word of God that anchors our emotions and our feelings and our thoughts toward His truth. The purpose of an anchor is to hold something, usually a ship, sure and steadfast. But if that anchor slips, if it doesn't hold enough, it will usually cause some kind of a problem. Now, it might not be a major problem if you're just trying to hold your boat over a fishing spot, but it's a different problem if you're trying to hold a ship steady and then straight into the waves, maybe in a storm, so that you don't sink. Well, I looked up some of the largest anchors, and the largest ocean liner in the year 1910 was the Olympia, and then she was a sister ship to the Titanic. That was launched in 1912. Well, the Olympia had a 15.5-ton anchor, and the Titanic was a little bit heavier. Now, here's an interesting fact from an article in the Great Soviet Encyclopedia from 1979. It was talking about the largest anchor ever built was from the USA, and that weighed 27.2 tons. That was a ship had that in 1954. But it doesn't stop there, because the largest anchors to date that I've been able to find are 75 tons. One company made 8 75-ton anchors to be part of the International Missile Defense System. It's to be used on a billion-dollar sea-based X-band radar ship, or SBX. That's a mobile radar unit. Has a different type of radar. It has a fine beam. It has to be focused in a specific area. And then that sends data about incoming missiles to the interceptor sites. So it has to hold it steady, and that explains 8 75-ton anchors. Well, that makes an interesting combination. The most hyper-tech industry chooses the most traditional high-tech way of mooring a system, anchors. A couple more facts. Anchors are divided into two classes, mooring anchors and ship anchors. The mooring anchors are those that are laid down for a more permanent place, like in docks and harbors. They're considerably heavier than ship anchors. They're usually a mushroom shape. The size of anchors for various ships is determined by practice. It's based on the theory the anchor is required to withstand the force brought against the ship, whether it's wind or tide. Otherwise, it would cause it to drift. And then its strength must be nearly proportional to the resistance. These large ironclad ships, they carried 8 anchors, 2 bower, 2 sheet, 1 stream, 1 stern, and 2 kedge. See, every ship had several anchors, and every ship had at least 1 sheet anchor. It looked like an anchor, but they call it a sheet anchor. It was a very large, strong anchor for use in emergency. It was only used in extreme danger, and it was looked on as a last refuge. It was a final reliance, a final resource in times of emergency or danger. But even great physical anchors don't always hold. But God's people have access to spiritual anchors that will never move. They'll never fail us. We know perilous times are ahead of us. We're getting closer to the end of this age. We have to have our spiritual moorings, our spiritual anchors, firmly set so we can face whatever we have to face. So I'd like to remind us today of 5 anchors, 5 spiritual anchors that we have available to us to keep us safely moored, safely unmovable in time of spiritual danger. And I'm certain you all can come up with more. We have more than 5. But for the message today, I just will focus on 5. And of course, I'm talking about anchoring scriptures. Just like those life-saving sheet anchors that all the ships carried, we have to have our unmovable anchors, our scriptures, verses in the Bible that anchor us so solidly to our foundation that no storm, no matter how intense, no matter how sudden they come up, how many waves of trouble or doubt, whatever any spiritual storm might throw at us. There's verses in the Bible, they're great anchors of truth. And like I say, I mentioned 5 today. You may have other ones that you personally hang on to. And except for one exception, I'm not trying to put them in a special order of importance because they all can save us in time of spiritual storms or attacks on our faith or whatever we have to face. And we'll get to the first one in a moment, but let me ask this question. What is the difference between, say, a memory scripture and an anchoring scripture? For today, I'll just say a memory verse would be information or instruction, but an anchoring scripture is foundational. It's stabilizing. It's unassailable. It protects us from spiritual error, spiritual deception. It protects us from moving or drifting off base or off spiritual center. So I'd like to compare these scriptures to those large, strong sheet anchors the ships carried, used in time of danger. Now I mentioned those. They were for emergency use. Well, number one, the strong anchors that we would use in spiritual emergencies or tests of our faith or spiritual danger or trials. Number one, God is love. For our first anchor, turn to 1 John 4:8. 1 John 4 and verse 8. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. And that's repeated in verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. God is love. This is the big one. This is our 75-ton anchor. When we understand this statement, this truth, this great truth that God is love, then we have an unmovable position. We're safe. We're soundly anchored in so many ways. We know without doubt God has our best interest in mind. He's not going to allow anything to happen to us unless it is for our ultimate good. That's no matter how hard anything might be at the time. God knows what good will come out of it, even if we don't have a clue as to how could this possibly be good for us or anyone else. But God will always be there with us. He'll never leave us on our own without any help. For an example, I don't want to sound like I'm contradicting myself, so bear with me here. What if your trial really isn't good for you, but your patience, your faith, your endurance encourages and strengthens someone else's faith? Well, the good would go to the other person. Well, that's fine for him. It's good for him. But, you know, what about me? Well, does it stop there? No. In Revelation 22, I'll just read that for you in verse 12. It says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." So your work, your part in providing a good example, it helps another person in their spiritual walk, well, then that's rewarded. So it turns out it was good for you after all. You didn't earn your salvation by that good work, but you receive a reward for it. So my point is, we don't always see the good that God sees, but we know God is love. He'll never do, never allow anything to happen to us unless it's for our ultimate good. He loves us. He'll never leave us. It says that Hebrews 13:5, God said, "I'll never leave you, never forsake you." There was an article in the United News, September, October, "When Bad Things Happen to God's People" by Jeremy Lallier. Just like to read first part of that. You can review the rest later. From the Treasure Digest page, he wrote, "When bad things happen to God's people." He quotes Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." It's difficult to read those words and then think of the trials plaguing our friends, family, and us, households bereaved of loved ones, young and old alike, struck down by cancer, car accidents, and a host of other tragedies. How can the words of Romans 8:28 possibly be true when things like these happen almost without pause? How could we believe that the same God who knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, who knows the number of hairs on our heads, who holds us in His hand and hears our cries, would ever allow anything to happen to His people without a reason? God has a plan for us, for each one of us. Isaiah 55:9, God tells us bluntly, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Elihu's message to Job is about the same. God is greater than man. Why do you contend with Him? For He does not give an accounting of any of His words. The truth is, the article goes on to say here, God doesn't owe you or me an explanation. Just because He promised us a bright future doesn't mean we're entitled to an immediate understanding of the significance of every step on the way there. Sometimes His answer is a simple, "I know this makes no sense from where you're standing right now, but just trust me, you'll know the reasons soon enough. All things will work together for good." That is God's promise. And Christ said that He would be with us always, even to the end of the age. And then also in Psalms 23, a famous psalm, you probably know it by heart. In verse 4 it says, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear no evil, for you're with me, your rod and your staff comfort me." So this first anchor protects us from the storms of doubt. When trials come, we know for certain God is working everything out for good. I read a few support verses there, but if you wanted a family Bible study, you could go through and find many scriptures that back up that statement that God is love. Maybe there'd be a verse you would remember more than that one, but when we understand God is love, then we don't have to doubt. We trust God. The next anchor, Matthew 19, verse 17. Matthew 19 and verse 17. Christ said to this young man, he said to him, "Why call me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if you would enter into life, keep the commandments." No one should be able to convince you that the commandments are not valid or that they're done away. No one should be able to make you think the Ten Commandments are not enforced anymore. Some people do think they are for the Old Testament only. Some think they were just for the Jewish people. Some people think we're trying to earn salvation by works if we think we have to obey God's commandments. Well, we do have to obey God's commandments. I mentioned recently there's not a single verse in the entire Bible that contradicts or does away with this plain, this very clear truth: if you would enter into life, keep the commandments. I don't have it here, but in 1 John 2, if anyone says they love God and don't keep the commandments, they're a liar. So if you see a book or an article or someone tries to give you a teaching to the contrary, you should not run aground. You should not have your spiritual boat sunk. This false idea that we're not to keep God's commandments or God's law, it comes at us from so many different directions. Satan has very clever arguments about that subject. He's totally fooled so many people to believe they're saved by grace and that you're actually doing something wrong if you're trying to obey God. Well, Christ could have said it this way: if you really don't want to have eternal life, well, then just go do whatever you want to do. But if you do want it, then do what God says to do. The thing God wants you to do is good for you. So trust Him and do all His will. David was called a man after God's own heart. Do you ever wonder why that statement was made? Notice in Acts chapter 13. Acts 13 and verse 22. "And when he had removed him," that was King Saul, was removed, "he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart.'" Now, why is that? Well, let's keep reading. It says, "Who will do all my will." The key word is all. All my will. God's will. In Luke 18:21, again, I can just read that for you. Christ answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." So there's many places in the Bible where we are told, obey God, keep the commandments. And the world's churches, so many of them teach that isn't true. But you've got that anchoring scripture that it should just hold us so firm, so steady, that we won't be looking for ways to do our own will instead of God's will. We'll hold fast and we'll do the commandments. We'll do all of them, all of God's will. So if we anchor our life on this truth, we will be careful how we keep the commandments. Well, number three, Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians 2 and verse 20. Here it's the brethren, the church, Ephesians 2:20, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Well, Christ is the foundation, the chief cornerstone. He also used the foundation of the apostles and the prophets to build his church. He did not do away with the Old Testament. Jesus quoted the Old Testament when he quoted Scripture. He believed it. He taught it. He lived by it. He said, don't think he came to destroy the law, because he did not come to destroy it or do away with it. He did not contradict what the prophets taught. I'll give you an example, because so many churches, in effect, teach that he really did do away with it. But notice Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, start reading in verse 17. Here it says, "They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the garden behind one tree in the midst," it's talking about idolatry, "eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse shall be consumed together, says the Lord." If eating swine's flesh, if eating pork products is okay, and if the clean and unclean laws were changed, as so many people believe, and they use Paul to seemingly contradict Christ, it would not be mentioned as one of the reasons for these people to be rebuked with fire and the sword of God. Jesus and the apostles did not contradict the writings of the prophets in the Old Testament. Rather, they built on them. Christ said he came to magnify the law, so he built on that written foundation. Christ used Jonah as an example about how long he'd be in the grave. Well, some don't believe Jonah was a real person, but Christ certainly believed that he was. So we can safely trust the Old Testament as the Word of God. So this anchor helps us stay grounded with truth and not to be deceived with human reasoning, human arguments that try to do away with the writings of the prophets. And usually what that means is they're doing away with the Sabbath, the holy days, but obviously we need to be grounded and know Christ did not do away with that. All right, number four, you all know this by heart, I'm sure, Matthew 6:33. "Seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." The first commandment tells us we are not to have any other gods before Him, before God. In Matthew 10, Christ magnifies that a little bit. Matthew 10, just a couple of verses starting in verse 37. Christ said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Verse 39, "He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Well, what could we possibly think would be worth more than sharing eternal life in peace, in safety, in joy, and in good with dear friends, with family, everyone all together with us? If anyone does not agree that that is not worth putting first, that person is not anchored in the truth. Their anchor is not holding them safe. A wind blows, off they go, whatever current, whatever direction the wind is blowing at the time. When we seek God and His righteousness and His kingdom first, we'll be safe, we'll be firm from storms and waves that could capsize our spiritual boat. I'm not sure, but I think that a wave hitting a boat or a ship sideways or broadside, that's usually the one that sinks it. But a strong anchor will help keep that ship facing the waves, and they're better able to handle it. I'm still trying to find out if in emergencies how these sheet anchors actually work, if they keep the ship into the waves or not. Find a lot of definitions of what it is, but not how they actually use it. But the point is, we have to put God first, and we will be safely anchored. He's going to bring us safe all the way through to the end of our journey. Number four, repent and be converted. Acts 3, verse 19. That verse is one of the key verses in all the Bible. I think almost every commentary will confirm that. The people recognize that. Acts 3:19. "Repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. There is never a time when God will refuse to forgive us if we truly repent and then turn from whatever we have to repent of and then turn to Him and to His way. If we stop or refuse to repent of any sin or any wrongdoing, then we most likely, we won't even ask God to forgive us either. So it really is a total package. Every sin will either be judged or forgiven. If the sin is forgiven, God will not hold us accountable for it. And by that I mean God will not take any further action on it. He forgives it. He sets us free from judgment on it. Now that's not to say He removes every consequence that results from it. If you shoot your toe off playing with a gun, He doesn't owe you a new toe. He'll forgive your carelessness. He won't judge you further, but you still have to deal with the loss of your toe. Okay, well, that's maybe not a sin to accidentally shoot your toe off, but you see the point. There's a consequence, but God will not judge you once He forgives you. But if the sin is judged, God will hold you accountable and a price will be paid. A penalty exacted. What's the wage of sin? Death, the second death. So the sin is either judged or forgiven. The best we can do is repent, ask God, wipe our slate clean every day, ask Him to forgive our every idle word, every transgression, every sin. See, sometimes it's easy to think, well, a sin, it's a personal shortcoming, or it's a personal fault or weakness. Well, that approach can fool us, because sin is sin. Sin is serious. We have to repent. We must be converted. So we need to change. This scripture is another one of those 75-ton anchors that should hold us solid. If we're not serious about repenting, becoming converted, then we're drifting. We're drifting away from our mooring. It's just a matter of time. We'll be lost at sea. Well, let's read Acts 3:19 again. Repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. But I'd like us to read the next few verses as well. Verse 20, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever He says to you. Now, verse 23, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. So here the Apostle Paul puts some teeth into this. He carries the thought from verse 19 down to verse 23. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, or it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. So there's a choice here. We can repent, have our sins blotted out and forgiven, or we can be judged. We're in the process of becoming converted. We have to stay firmly moored and anchored to that process. And we don't want to be drifting away from our conversion. So this ranks as an anchoring scripture. But I'd like to support that scripture with another one. And notice how Christ put some teeth into a warning He gave us. In Luke 17, verse 1 and 2. Then He said to these disciples, it's impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Now you might wonder what's the connection there. I'll give you two examples to show why this verse would support the other one. I was talking to a man at the feast just a few days ago. He had a brother that was learning a little bit, so he went to services in another area. But the brethren did not come up to him and greet him. So then the brother told him the people were so unfriendly, he would never go back. And he never did. Another minister some years ago told his congregation they let him down. He said his sister came to services, and the same thing happened to her. She was not greeted. She wasn't visited with. And she never went back either. We're told, repent and be converted. Now, not everyone is outgoing by nature. But even if we're not, we have to force ourselves to at least greet a new person, welcome them, show ourselves friendly. It's part of the conversion process. None of us want to offend a little one or anyone else. But we should be so firmly anchored to becoming converted that nothing would cause us to turn from that conversion process. Otherwise, we might offend a little one. It's certainly more likely that we could if we're not careful about becoming converted. Well, okay, enough on that. Number five, I am the resurrection and the life. John 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. It's another big anchor. We often read 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 at trumpets, a funeral sometimes. There's a good reason for doing so. The religions of this world teach a variety of different ideas about what happens after death. Some of their ideas are quite terrifying. One teaching is that people face an eternity of torture and suffering and torment for their sins, which contradicts God is love, of course, going back to that one. But these verses teach the truth about the death of the righteous. I won't read all of that right now. We know when Christ returns that the brethren will be raised. But I will read 1 Thessalonians 4:18, the last part that says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. The fact that we know this truth, we know what God is going to do. And that truth does comfort us. It anchors us just as sure as a strong anchor keeps a ship secure. But there's more to this than comfort. Knowing and being convicted and committed with all our being that Christ is the resurrection and the life leads to courage. Courage will follow conviction and commitment. Courage will be a result of conviction and commitment. We need to firmly know, believe, understand that Christ is the resurrection and the life. We have to be anchored in that knowledge. What really happens after death? How could Daniel face that den of hungry lions if he didn't know with all his heart that if he died in that den, Christ would raise him up again? Otherwise, he would have obeyed the king's order. Well, don't pray then. But he was convicted. The three Hebrew youths faced that fiery furnace because they were firmly anchored in that same truth. They know God's the resurrection and the life. The brethren in Hebrews 11, the faithful brethren, they could not have endured their trials without this spiritual anchor holding them faithful. They faced both physical and spiritual storms. But they had something better than 8 75-ton anchors holding them steadfast and sure. They had that same sure hope we read earlier in Hebrews 6. And that was coupled with the confidence
that Christ is the resurrection and the life.
Well, we're all going to continue to face spiritual storms in our lives as the days go on. They might be different for each one, different size waves, different size storms. It's not so important what size wave Satan stirs up against us or whatever direction it comes from. But what is important is that we stay firmly anchored by this Word of God. Now, you might have some different scriptures that you hold on to, and then they hold you steady as well. But whatever your anchoring scriptures are, they're going to help you, keep you thinking, keep your thinking straight and true. They won't allow you to drift. These great ships of old kept their sheet anchors, their emergency anchors, strong and ready for immediate use to save them in time of peril or danger. But we have to keep our spiritual sheet anchors, our sure and steady life-protecting knowledge of God's Word and then the doing of it close and ready. And then they will keep us safe, on course, and unsinkable.